So this is the last week of our sermon series, Love Actually, and this week's sermon title is Ever After. And all of the sermon titles in the series and the series title itself came from movie titles. And so as I was preparing for this week, I was curious as to what are the best cinematic love stories. Now, while I'm confident you all probably have your own opinions about this, I went to IMDb, the International Movie Database, and I looked at their top 10 best romantic movies, and I won't name all 10, but included on that list are some classics like Titanic and Pretty Woman, Notting Hill, The Notebook, and You've Got Mail. And so I was thinking about these movies and what they have in common, and the first thing that comes to mind is that they all have a just great cast of characters. I mean, Leonardo DiCaprio, Julia Roberts, Ryan Gosling, Meg Ryan, and Tom Hanks. I mean, this is a stellar lineup of people. And then another thing I realized that they all have in common is that all of these movies or all of these love stories are those in which the man and the woman have to overcome these cultural or social barriers in order to be together. Now, sometimes this has to do with class status or disapproval of parents, or in the case of Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan, they are corporate rivals. But in all of these situations, there's these great obstacles that they have to overcome. And I am sure that there is someone in this room who either has a story like that or knows someone who has overcome all kind of social or cultural barriers in order to be together. But I just don't know that many people where that's actually how they came together or their reality. And really, that makes part of our point in choosing movie titles for the series is that marriage in reality just isn't like what we see in the movies. In the movies, we see lots of romance and passion, and there's almost always a happy ending. And it communicates that marriage is about fulfillment or being complete, or that marriage is ultimately about our happiness. But as I've thought more about this and prepared for this week, I just really don't think that happiness is the goal of marriage. And so instead, I want us to think about this question. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? Now, I can't take credit for this question. This question is actually the theme question for Pastor Gary Thomas in his book, Sacred Marriage. And he argues throughout the course of the book that marriage, just like everything else in the life of a Christian, is first and foremost about God. And so the question then becomes for us, how do we do that? How do we put God first in our marriages? How do we approach our spouse or really any other relationship by first focusing on God? And so to look for answers to that question, we're going to turn to one of Paul's letters, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll be reading from the Message. But neither exile nor homecoming is the main thing. Cheerfully pleasing God is the main thing, and that's what we aim to do, regardless of our conditions. Sooner or later, we'll all have to face God, regardless of our conditions. We will appear before Christ and take what's coming to us as a result of our actions, either good or bad. Christ's love has moved us to such extremes. His love has the first and last word in everything we do. Our firm decision is to work from this focus center. One man died for everyone. That puts everyone in the same boat. He included everyone in his death so that everyone could also be included in his life, a resurrection life, a far better life than people ever lived on their own. Because of this decision, we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah that way once and got it all wrong, as you know. We certainly don't look at him that way anymore. Now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. The old life is gone, and a new life burgeons. Look at it. All this comes from God, who settled the relationship between us and him and then called us to settle our relationships with each other. God put the world square with himself through the Messiah, giving the world a fresh start by offering the forgiveness of sins. God has given us the task of telling everyone what he is doing. We are Christ's representatives. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. We're speaking for Christ himself now. Become friends with God. He's already a friend with you. How, you ask? In Christ. God put on the wrong on him who never did anything wrong so that we could be put right with God. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. So in the verses just before where I started reading in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the resurrection, and he's talking about how he and the other believers, how we have glimpsed resurrection, how we know what is to come and the new hope that is coming, and that we long for that. And yet, even though we long for what is to come, we live with joy. Paul and his followers live with joy because of their hope in what is to come. But in spite of that hope, what we learn where we picked up for today is that that is not the main thing. Paul says that cheerfully pleasing God is the main thing. Cheerfully pleasing God is the main thing. Paul says that this is our goal in everything that we do, that he and his followers, that their goal is to please God. And that should be our goal too. Now, I can't speak for all of you, but I must confess that that is often not my goal. I mean, it definitely is in the big decisions, thinking about, you know, where to go to school or about job choices or about moving and where to live and those big decisions. And I suspect that for some of you, choosing who you were going to marry or if you were going to get married might have been decisions where you thought about how that was pleasing to God. But in the day in, day out of my life, in the kind of minutiae of my days, I don't think a whole lot about pleasing God and the decisions that I make. And I'm sure that sometimes I make choices that are pleasing to God, but I'm equally sure that often I do not. But rather than trying to bite off more than I can chew by trying to evaluate every single small or large decision I may make throughout the day, I think it might be easier to start in one place. And so that place is going to be in the relationship that is closest to you. And now for a vast majority of you here, that is probably in your marriage relationship, in your relationship with your spouse. But if you aren't married, that might be in a relationship with a friend or a sibling or a parent or a child. But decide what that is, and let's begin there. Begin asking the question, how do I treat my spouse, or how do I treat this person in a way that is pleasing to God? How do I love? How do I care for? How do I serve my husband or my wife in a way that is pleasing to God? For the truth is that your relationship with God, your spouse's relationship with God, that those relationships with God will outlive your marriage. There's a rabbinical story about two brothers, and it's the story of how they chose a site to build the temple. And the story is that these two brothers, they worked on a farm, and they, at the end of each day, divided up the grain equally between them. Now, one of the brothers was single, and the other brother was married with children. And so each night after they went home, the single brother was worried for his brother who was married with children. And so he thought that brother needed more food. So every night he would get up in the middle of the night and he would bring grain and add it to his brother's pile so that his brother would have enough to feed him and his family. Now the married brother was worried about his single brother because especially in Jewish culture there's so much honor placed on heirs, and the single brother was not going to have anyone to take care of him in his old age. He was worried about his single brother's future, so every night the married brother got up in the middle of the night and he went and put extra grain in his brother's pile. And this went on for months, maybe years, until one night, in the middle of the night, they met in the middle. And they realized what each other was doing. And there was this holy embrace. It was this holy moment. And so that's why they decided to build a temple there, because this was a holy site, a place of sacrificial love. But the thing is, just like in the case of these brothers, your marriage can be that place of holy and sacrificial love with the person who knows us better than we probably know ourselves. The person who loves us in spite of us, who knows all of our brokenness and all of our faults and makes sacrifices anyway. And in doing so, we gain a deeper understanding of God's sacrificial love for us. The author Victor Hugo, who wrote Les Mis, writes that to love another person is to see the face of God. And Victor Hugo he's not talking about casual relationships or casual love. He's talking about this sacrificial kind of love, about the love between spouses, about the love between a parent and a child or between siblings, about love where there is sacrifice and humility. And this may be true in a variety of relationships, but it's especially true in our marriage, because when you get married, you don't just make promises. You enter into a covenant with one another and with God. Just like God has made covenant with us and covenanted to love us, similar to what you do in marriage. And so this gives us the opportunity to practice exactly the kind of things that Paul is talking about, especially in this kind of covenant. Paul writes in his letter, because of this decision, we don't evaluate people by what they have or how they look. We looked at the Messiah that way once and got it all wrong. Now we look inside, and what we see is that anyone united with the Messiah gets a fresh start, is created new. We don't evaluate people by how they look or what they have, because now we look on the inside. Now, I'm sure that it's true for many of you that it was external factors that first drew you to your spouse. Perhaps you saw them across a crowded room and you were overtaken by their beauty or their handsomeness. And that's not a bad thing. But I don't have to tell you that any relationship that is only based on external factors is a relationship that isn't going to last. We have to look to the inside of people. Scripture has been telling us that from the beginning, for in the beginning we were all created in the image of God. But now Paul is saying that anyone who is united with Christ, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. That God, that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is working anew in them. So when you look at your spouse, do you see the ways that God is working anew? How are you celebrating? How are you grateful for the ways that you see the image of God in your partner? Paul goes on, we are Christ's representatives. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into Christ's work of making things right between them. We are Christ's representatives, and this is true whether you're single or whether you're married. And as Christ's representatives, we must drop our differences and enter into Christ's work of reconciliation. And where better to begin than in our marriages? Now, I'm going to just make a brief aside and say that I know that in some cases, reconciliation may not be reality. Certainly in cases of abuse, whether physical or emotional or psychological, reconciliation may not be reality. And it might not be in cases where trust has been so severely broken. But I also know that as Christ's representatives, as people who are called to the work of reconciliation, that we need to be sure that we don't give up too easily. Because when we talk about marriage, it's not just about us. It's not just about you. And it's not even just about you and your spouse. Because when you entered into the covenant of marriage, you also made covenant with God. And so it is also about God. Cheerfully pleasing God is the main thing. And so we need to make that our focus in all of our relationships. Unfortunately, Scripture lays out pretty clearly a lot of ways that we can do that. I mean, we know a lot of these things. That God wants us to be in prayer. So pray with your spouse. Pray for your spouse and for you as you grow in holiness. It may require us to bite our tongue at times, to turn the other cheek. We may have to check our tone. We know that Scripture tells us that we are to act with selflessness and humility. And in the Great Commandment, God tells us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. How are you loving your spouse as you love yourself? Marriage isn't about making us happy. It's about making us holy. And these two things, happiness and holiness, aren't necessarily contradictory things. John Wesley says that we can't be happy if we're not also holy. For who can be happy while filled with anger or rage or malice? Who can be happy when they're overcome with envy? The glutton may enjoy his food, but not his condition. Cheerfully pleasing God is the main thing. Gary Thomas says in his book, when he's talking about his and his wife's relationship with God, he says this: "What both of us crave more than anything else is to be intimately close to the God who made us. If that relationship is right, we won't make such severe demands on our marriage, asking each other to compensate for spiritual emptiness." What all of us want more than anything else, what we all want, what we all need, is to be intimately close to our God, our Creator. And if that relationship is right, then that will fill that emptiness that you feel, an emptiness that no human will ever be able to fill. And when you serve your spouse well, if you're loving your spouse well, if you're caring for your spouse well and listening to them well and acting with humility, then that pleases God. And in doing so, you're not only going to help your marriage, even more importantly, you're going to grow in holiness. You're going to continue to write that relationship with God that will fill the emptiness that no human can fill. Now, I realize I can say all of these things all day long, but I want you to see a glimpse of what that could look like. And so I'd like to introduce you to Bill and Glad.
I don't count it a burden, whatever, to have to care for her. I need to do everything. From the moment she gets up to the moment she goes to bed, I do absolutely everything. Clean her teeth, shower, dress, everything. And but it's a privilege. I count it a great privilege to care for this one that I've loved all of these years and continue to love. This is the year when we'll celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary. Our stories have been a lovely story. I first saw her when she was 8 years old, and her brother became my best friend. And we grew up together, and as we grew up, yeah, she was there. And I knew that she used to stare at me when I was playing footy with her brother and another friend, and when we used to ride bikes, and she kept staring at me, but I wasn't interested. I was 17, she was 16. I saw her dolled up, dressed up, and she had an A-line dress on, and boom, it was gone. I was she was the one for me then, absolutely. When we first started dating, I used to ride my bike from where I lived to where she was, and that was about 5 kilometers on a Saturday afternoon, because it was the only chance we had to get together. And it was hair wash day for her, and she used a special cream in her hair for a shampoo, and I can still smell it because that smell was so particular, so nice. It was just absolutely special. We had a bike. I used to ride everywhere on my bike, and then Glad had a bike as well, and we put a baby chair on the front of her bike, and so we carried our babies around on the bike with her as well. So yeah, bike's been part of our lives, and I guess that has something to do with us now. Around about 2004-05, I began to notice that there were things going wrong. She was finally diagnosed with the horrible disease of Alzheimer's. Having lived overseas, I knew that with a bike you can do lots of things. So I had a bike made, a bike chair made. We take it to the beach and ride along beside the beach. And as we do that, we see lots of people. A lot of people come talk to us because it's a unique thing. Nobody else has got a bike chair quite like that one. I am determined to care for her every need, every need. You see, God has loved us so unconditionally. And I understand that God has put his love in my heart. And because I realize how much God has loved me, that's how I too can love my lovely wife. She has done so much for me over all of these years. Now she can't, but I can, and I can return her love. And it's a love that, to me, means I can do everything for her. She's my princess, I'm her William, and I wouldn't have it any other way. Would you have it any other way?
No,
not at all. We love each other.
Bill says that God has loved us so unconditionally, and I understand that God has put his love in my heart. And because I realize how much God has loved me, that's how I too can love my lovely wife. Cheerfully pleasing God is the main thing. Amen. Will you